It's great to be with you this evening and sharing God's word. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Josh. I'm one of the church members here. And we're going to be looking at the passage we read in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. Over the last few Sunday evenings, we've been doing a series on Mark chapter 12. And we've been looking at Jesus' teaching. He's in the temple and he's been answering lots of questions. He's been responding to questions from lots of different groups, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and then an individual teacher of the law. But the questions have ended, and Jesus has confounded them all. Mark tells us in verse 34 that no one dared ask him any more questions. And now, in the passage we're looking at this evening, it's time for Jesus to ask the question. And the question of Jesus' identity looms throughout Mark's gospel. Who is Jesus? Is he the Messiah? What has he come to do? And we began our series looking in chapter 11, verse 27. And there the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders asked Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this?" So it's the question of Jesus' identity that Jesus turns to in these verses here. And here Jesus asks a question to challenge the inadequacy of the teachers of the law's view of the Messiah. He wants to show them through the Old Testament that their view of the Messiah is too small. It doesn't live up to the reality of who Jesus as Messiah truly is. So we've been in these Sunday evenings in the summer, been doing some questions as well, discussing some questions at the beginning and then at the end. So we're going to be doing that now. And you can just think about this question yourself, or if you'd like to, you can discuss with those around you. It's up to you. So the question going to be looking at is, can you think of any times when your view of Jesus was too small? So just spend 2-3 minutes, let's say by yourself if you like, or with those around you discussing that, and then we'll come back and look at the passage. Great, if I can bring you back. So we're going to be looking again at Jesus challenging their view of the Messiah as too small. So first we're going to look at what the expectations were that they had. Then we're going to see how Jesus challenges the inadequacy of those expectations. And then we'll close with a couple of points of application. So firstly, the expectation they had of the Messiah. Do you have the passage open? It's very short. We'll read it again. So chapter 12, verse 35. "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. So the teachers of the law were expecting the Messiah, and they expected that he would be the son of David. They rightly understood from numerous prophecies in the Old Testament that God would send a great deliverer who would rescue them. And the word for this was Messiah, or the Christ in Greek. They believed that this promised one sent by God would come and defeat Israel's enemies. And at that time, that meant the Romans, who occupied them. The great hope was that the Messiah would come and defeat the Romans, raise up a great nationalistic spirit in Israel, and a turning to the Lord. And they also believed that this one would be a descendant of David and a king like him. That is, a son of David. Now, David is perhaps the greatest of Israel's kings. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read about a promise God made to David. It's this great passage where David says that he's going to build a house for God. And God tells David, "No, actually, I'm going to build a house for you." And he makes a promise about a future descendant of David. So in verse 12, he says, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And those who followed David didn't really fulfill this expectation of this throne of his kingdom being established forever. An expectation grew about the one who would come, this descendant of David. So we read, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 34, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. Or Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Or passage from Isaiah chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. And Jesse was David's father. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. There's lots of other passages we could look at. So expecting his deliverer to be a descendant of David, to be a great king over Israel, and to be a militaristic Messiah. And we actually see a good example of this as at the time. There's a text written not long before Jesus came. It's called the Psalm of Solomon. It wasn't written by Solomon, but it says, see, Lord, and raise up for them their king, the son of David, to rule over your servant Israel. In the time known to you, O God, undergird him with the strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem from the Gentiles who trample her to destruction. So this is their expectation. God's chosen one, the son of David, a new king, is going to come, and he's going to kick out the Romans and return us to God. So secondly, we see Jesus shows them from Scripture that their expectations of the Messiah, great though they may seem, are completely inadequate. And Jesus does this by posing an interpretive riddle, by quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So in that passage, we have two Lords. We've got the Lord said to my Lord. So the Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord. Who's this second Lord? Well, it's the Messiah. And Jesus picks up on the fact that this is a Psalm of David. And therefore, David is the one who calls the Messiah Lord. So this is where Jesus' question comes in. How can David himself call him Lord? How, if David himself calls him Lord, can he be his son? You just wouldn't expect that. In that culture particularly, you wouldn't expect a father to call his son Lord. It was inconceivable you call your son that, let alone a distant ancestor, descendant. You'd expect the psalm to read, the Lord said to my son, not the Lord said to my Lord. So Jesus asks, why does David call him Lord? It might initially sound here, when you first read it, like Jesus disagreeing with the view that the Messiah is the son of David. And Jesus is saying, actually, no, wrong idea here. Messiah isn't the son of David. This is, we're thinking about it. That's wrong, wrong idea. It's clear from the New Testament that Jesus was understood to be the son of David. And we see in Mark's gospel, actually, just a couple of chapters earlier, in Mark chapter 10, blind Bartimaeus cries out. He says, Jesus, son of David. And Jesus heals him and says, your faith has healed you. And then chapter 11, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a colt. And the people sing, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Jesus isn't repudiating Davidic sonship here. So what is the point of Jesus' riddle? The answer is that the Messiah, God's promised deliverer, is much more than David's son. He must be more, or Psalm 110, verse 1, doesn't make sense. And how can he be David's Lord? No person in Israel is ranked above David. The answer to Jesus' riddle is that he is to be the son of David, and that in order to be son of David and David's Lord, he must be the son of God. Which is how Mark began his gospel. He begins saying the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, the son of God. Jesus is both son of David and the son of God. Paul says this in Romans 1. He says, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of his holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus is challenging their inadequate view of the Messiah. They weren't wrong that the Messiah would be the son of David, but their expectations were not big enough. They'd been expecting a new warrior king, a militaristic savior, but one stands in front of them who is far greater than they expected. How great, you might ask? Well, it's clear throughout the whole New Testament that Jesus is so much greater because he is God himself. And I think we see a glimpse of this here in Psalm 110, verse 1. So what does God say to the Messiah? Sit at my right hand. Not stand at my right hand, but sit. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews sets out to his readers how much greater Jesus is to the angels. And he sets out a large number of texts from the Old Testament to prove this. And we read in chapter 1, verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. In God's presence, angels stand, because they stand to serve. But the Son, he sits. God extends an invitation that he never gave to any angel. He invites the Son, the incarnate Jesus, to sit not on an earthly throne in Jerusalem, but on God's own throne. And God's throne in heaven symbolizes his sole sovereignty over all things. There's only one throne in heaven, and Jesus is there. So Jesus is enacting the unique divine sovereignty over all things. So Jesus isn't just slightly greater than David. He is so much more. If anyone here has played the game Sabutio, used to be really popular a number of years ago. For those of you who don't know, it's a tabletop football game. It's okay. It's like a few pieces on the board, and you flick them, and you flip the ball, and you try and score. Sort of weighted pieces. But it's not the real thing. It's not football itself. It's just an imitation of the real thing. I suppose you'd never seen real football, and Sabutio was all you knew. You might think it was the real thing. But when you see football, real football, you realise that Sabutio is a miniature copy. And by looking at the copy, you see something of how the game works. They were right that Jesus was the son of David. David pointed to Jesus and to what he would be like. But just like Sabutio, David's a miniature of the real thing. He's just a copy of the real king, God's son, seated at his right hand, ruling over heaven and earth. The language in the Psalms is too big for David, because Christ is the reality. So Jesus shows how inadequate their expectations are about the Messiah. But secondly, Jesus exceeds their expectations about what he does. They expected simply a king who would win a military victory. But because Jesus is David's Lord as well as his son, what he will do, his role far surpasses what they expected. Once again, their view was too small. Well, firstly, how does Jesus win his victory? It's not by sword, not by a battle, not by raising an army. Jesus wins paradoxically by dying. The one who is so much greater than David is the one giving his life. Far from driving the Romans out, he dies at their hands. This is far different to what anyone expected, a far different victory. And his victory, therefore, is not a military one over the Romans or another oppressive power, but over sin and death themselves. He deals with those ultimate problems that we all face, our death, the death of others, our sin, our guilt before God, our broken relationships, our broken world. He deals with the things that the Roman occupation was a symptom of. He comes as the Son of God to take our sin on himself, and he exhausts its penalty and frees us from its power. I think this difference in understanding of the Messiah is one of the reasons why Jesus can seem cautious in the Gospels to just go and tell people he is the Messiah, because they would misunderstand. If he went and said, I am the Messiah, they would think this is the kind of Messiah they're after. He's a king, he's come to kick out the Romans. But Jesus had to show them and us what being Messiah meant. And being the son of David meant going to the cross and to the grave. He demonstrates his kingship not by avoiding the cross or by coming down from it, but by enduring it. This is a king, a son of David, beyond all expectation. And then he rises from the grave defeating death. And in fulfillment of Psalm 110:1, he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And this is the point that Peter makes in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And a great crowd has gathered, and Peter's preaching to them, explaining what's happened. And he says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So Peter is saying that Psalm 110:1 is fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection and ascension. He's been enthroned as Lord and Messiah, and is now ruling at the right hand of God, where he has all authority. And his throne surpasses all earthly thrones. Not a throne in Jerusalem, but it's the throne above all thrones. So what does this mean for us today? It might seem a little bit like a kind of a niche academic first century Jewish debate, not necessarily hugely relevant for us today. And we know that Jesus didn't come to fight the Romans, so I don't think many people here are expecting that. But I think there are lots we can learn. I want to focus on two things. Firstly, is your Jesus too small? The teachers of the law, their view of the Messiah was too small. They needed to expand their view of his greatness. They hadn't fully grasped how great the Messiah would be. And maybe that's the case for some of us here. Doctrinally, maybe correct, orthodox. It's not that we believe Jesus is simply the son of David, but our view is nevertheless inadequate. Maybe there's something we doubt his power over. Maybe the conversion of a friend or a family member who we see as beyond Christ's saving power. Maybe there's an area of our lives where we doubt his power on the throne to be working to make us more like him. We become cynical, skeptical about his power to transform us. Maybe we don't truly see how Jesus loves us. We think we have to earn his love. It's dependent on our performance. And we're inside playing Subutio when outside is a game of football to join. Jesus invites us to reconsider our limited views about who he is. He invites us to meet him in his word, to see him and how glorious he is, to be shaped by him in prayer, to see again that he is the Lord that we can give all to see the welcome at his table, the promise of his presence, of sins forgiven and eternal life. And if you're not a Christian this evening, maybe like teachers of the law, you come with lots of expectations about who Jesus is, what you think he should be like, what you wish he would be like. The only way you can truly see him as he is to meet him for yourself. Why not read a gospel, one of the accounts of Jesus' life, to see for yourself who he is and pray that he would show himself to you. And secondly, because Jesus, the Son of David, is Lord on high, we can rest. Because Jesus is on the throne, because he is Lord, we can rest. Why is that? Because there is no other throne. There's no alternative power to rival Jesus. Paul makes this point. Again, another part of the New Testament referring to Psalm 110. In the letter to the Ephesians, he says that power, that is the power at work in Christians in Ephesus, is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything, the church. So these things we're worried about, these alternative powers, where there are biggest enemies like death, Powers like big global forces, small powers like the opinions of others, opinions of our boss or supervisor. All these things are under his feet. And this is comforting because the Jesus who is Lord is the one who gave himself in order to save us, to rescue us from the lostness, suffering, and condemnation that we've pulled down on ourselves. And his victory was achieved with his own blood, where he defeated sin, death, and all powers. He is the Lord whose whole being is for us, and therefore we can trust him. And as there's no rival power, there is nothing that can separate us from his love. Jesus is Lord, and he is our Lord. And therefore, he is one we can rest in. Now, in Psalm 110, there is an until, isn't there? Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus is on the throne, but we know that reign is not yet complete. Sin, suffering, and death are still very much present in our world and in our own lives. There are still powers that enslave. And we know all too well the sin in the world out there and the sin in our hearts. But we have assurance here that one day, all these enemies will finally be put under his feet. And all those in him will share in this victory. Do you feel like you're winning at the moment? Does it look like that in your life? I certainly don't feel like that. But we can take comfort that we are in the one who one day will have complete and total victory. And this victory is guaranteed. Death, sin, powers will one day be totally under his feet. We're going to spend a couple of minutes now thinking about another question. On what we're thinking about, what we've just looking at in this passage. And again, you can do this in groups, in twos, threes, or by yourself. How can we encourage each other to have a bigger view of Jesus? And we'll do that, and then I'll bring us back together, and we'll have some time of prayer. I draw us back together now. We should spend a few minutes in prayer, open prayer, so on what we've just been thinking about. So I do invite anyone to pray, and then I will close us in prayer, and then we will sing our final hymn. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for sending your Son to us. We thank you that he is the true King, the Lord, and the one on the throne now. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We thank you for your grace. And we do ask, Lord, that we would see truly how glorious you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.